Well, for this last session, we've already looked at the mandate for mentoring and, of course, this miss of mentoring. And so this last one, thank you, Tom. We're going to talk about the molding of mentoring. I'd like to invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. I want to read this text to you. Because one of the things I want you to see is that, well, Spurgeon put it this way. Charles Spurgeon once said that most of the fruit that God bears through our lives, he hides from us to keep us humble. And the glimpses he gives to us to encourage us. So a lot of times lives are being impacted in ways that we don't even realize. Many a pastor will testify to preaching and walking away and wondering if that did anything. You just don't know so often. And that's why sometimes I like to paint a room or chop some wood, because then I can see something happened. But a lot of us don't realize, as was just pointed out there by Howard, that some simple acts that we do can have a big impact on people. The other reason that we're doing these post-it note timelines is to try to help you to see all the different ways that God can bring into your life to help mold you, shape you, and be doing things in your life that you may not be aware of. And in this particular passage today, I want to just read it, because in essence, God wants to remind you who he is and how sovereignly in control of your life he truly is. And so hopefully this passage will help. We'll be able to see that as we look at it together. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. Hear God's word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time together today, we are thankful for your presence with us. We know that your Spirit dwells amongst us, and we pray that in special ways he would be here even now, fulfilling the words of this text, O God, that you would strengthen us, that you would bless us, that you would help us to walk and run like the men that you've called us to be. God, guide us and lead us, we pray. Through Christ I ask. Amen. One of the common themes in the prophet Isaiah is how God is the potter, and we're just clay. He brings that up several times. The first time is over in chapter 29, verse 16. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Pot. Really should be talking back to the potter. I visited a pottery factory one time over in Ireland, and I didn't notice a one being made by itself. There was someone taking care of the pot, running the clay, running the wheel. He's our creator. He made us, as the psalm says, not we ourselves. We come across it again in chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Did this pot decide what it was made for and how it will be used? No. No. God is our Lord and sustainer. He's the one that takes care of us. He knows why he made the pot. He knows what the pot's use is going to be. And so it is with you. And then a third time, for another reason, we run across this. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. This particular context, Isaiah is seeing the redemptive work of the Lord and restoring the pot to its right and proper thinking and place. God is our Redeemer. He's the one who cleanses the pot, that mends the broken pot and puts it together so that it can be used for his purposes. And what I'm wanting you to do during this particular session is just reflect on this truth that God is the maker, and we are the ones who have been made. That God is the redeemer, and he has redeemed us. And how he uses our lives and all the events in our lives to shape us to that glorious end. J.I. Packer, in defining what providence was, or is, he says this: if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy. The Creator, according to his own will, keeps all creatures in being, involves himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of a purposive personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of this world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. And I wonder how many times he's squeezing here and smoothing there and shaping here, and we're just not mindful of it. To us, it's an annoyance. To us, it's a life direction change that we didn't ask for, that we didn't sign up for. But for him, it's his shaping of us, him bringing someone into our lives that maybe we don't want in our lives, but they're the people that we need in our lives just at that unique moment. He's continually shaping us through circumstances, events, and people. That's what God does. He even shapes nations by what? Other nations often. He often brings one nation against another to teach it, to chastise it, to bring it down even, if need be. He's certainly been doing a lot through just a little virus called Corona to the nations of the earth. If you just think about all the way life got changed over this last year, just from an unseen virus, he has that power and he wields it in a mighty way. And if you think about it, just think about how you've changed because of Corona. Some things that God has done in your life just because of this. It's changed some of my relationships. It's changed some of the ways I think about doing church. It's changed the ways I think about doing seminary. Just lots of things have changed. I've talked to some of these guys in the tech field, and it's changed the way they do their work. It's changing us, and that's God shaping us. Why is he sending men back home? Maybe to discover what they need to see there more clearly. Have a better inventory, a better sense of what's going on in that home. A lot of ways in which God shapes us and changes us. And part of our problem is the problem Erasmus had. Back in the days of the Reformation, Erasmus wanted to reform the church within, and he didn't like Luther's teaching, and so he wrote a book called Freedom of the Will. Well, Luther couldn't take a punch like that lying down, so he wrote back, of course, that masterpiece, Bondage of the Will. And I'm not really getting into that debate, but it's something that he said to Erasmus in the midst of all that as he's expounding the grace of God and the power of God in salvation and the inability of man in all of that. He says, you know, Erasmus, the problem with you is your thoughts are too human. Your thoughts are too human. And to be honest, that's really all of our problem so much of the time, is that our thoughts are too human. And so let's look with Isaiah and be reminded of God's works in our life. This God who says elsewhere in this prophecy, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, they're higher than the heavens to you. And so we need to ask God by the help of the Spirit to just lift our eyes up and see what God wants to show us with Isaiah. And so let's meditate for a moment together on God's power. Just by dwelling on some of the things that he's created, because that's what Isaiah gets the people to do. And the first thing he tells them to think about are the waters. So the waters. Let's take one body of water like the Pacific Ocean just for a moment. It's the largest body of water on the earth. Its surface area really takes up 1/3 of the earth's surface. It's 9,600 miles wide. 12,300 miles long, average depth of about 2.5 miles. Then you get to the Mariana Trench, and that can go down to 6.5 miles. It's incredible, far deeper than the Grand Canyon. And on that ocean, we don't often think about it, you know, because we got our feet firmly planted on land, but on that ocean are 25,000 islands and millions of people just on those islands alone. And our Lord says here he holds these in the hollow of his hand. I have a cup of water here, and if I asked one of you big men to come up and hold out your hand, you couldn't even hold a cup of water in your hand. And yet the Lord holds the oceans of the earth in his hand. Or think about the heavens above. Gaze out into space, and it should overwhelm you with its vastness. It's incredible. We can't even use common measurements for the distance between one star to another or to a planet. And so we have to use these things called light years. How far light travels in a year. That's, in mileage, 5,880,000,000,000 miles. The time for the light to travel from the sun to the earth, which is 93 million miles, is a little bit over 8 minutes. But that's only 0.002% of a light year. And our Milky Way is 100,000 light years in expanse. It's just mind-boggling. If you were to take a penny and let it count for 1 mile, and you're going to stack that mileage up of what it would be to go across the Milky Way, those pennies would stack from the earth up to the sun, and then you'd have to do that 6,215 times. You know, it's just the incredible vastness of space is beyond comprehension. Now, I know you guys out here think about the mountains all the time. You call yourself the Front Range Churches because of the mountains. But I want to talk about some other mountains besides the Rockies. There are the Himalayan mountains. And their tallest mountain. What's the tallest mountain on the range here? One of you guys got to know. What is it? How tall is it? Okay. This thing is half the size of Mount Everest. Mount Everest is over 29,000 feet high, almost 6 miles. And in the Himalayan mountain range, there are thousands of mountains, 12 to 20,000 feet. Matter of fact, the Himalayans cover about one-third of the landmass of China. And God says he weighs the mountains in the balance. Just like you go to the grocery store and weigh out some produce, God weighs the mountains in his hands. Or think about the nations of the earth. There are about 7.9 billion people on the earth right now, according to the world population clock. I checked it this morning, just so you know. And we all think that what we are doing is so very important. And the nations think that what they're all about is so very important. But God says here, in verse 15, they're like a drop from a bucket. They're like the effect if you drop some dust on a scale at the grocery store. I don't think it's going to measure up. And God says that's what the nations of the earth, how they appear to him. He says in verse 22 that the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. And I don't think many of you lost any sleep last night over a grasshopper out in your yard. They're insignificant. And that's the way God says that the inhabitants of the earth are. They never ruin his plan. They never ruin his day. He knows what they're about. They can't thwart him. They can't stop him because he has created them all. He's ordained what they do, even if we don't understand it. It's all from his hand, he tells us. And if we think, well, what about the rulers? I mean, they've got armies and power and funds. Remember what verses 23 and 24 say. He brings princes to nothing, makes rulers of the earth like they're empty. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely have they taken root in the earth, and he blows and they wither, and they are no more. And he has absolute power over the rulers of the earth. And I want you to go back and think about the heavens once again, because he tells us to, verses 25, 26, after he says, "Who will you compare me to that I should be like him?" He says, "Lift your eyes on high and see." He wants us to think about the stars, that he knows every one of them by name. And the stars are amazing in and of themselves. Our own star, if you were to have enough Earths, you could put a million of our Earths inside the star in its sphere. And it's known by scientists as a dwarf star, because in comparison to the other stars out there, its heat and intensity, which is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, still is greatly surpassed by other stars out in the heavens. I get tickled sometimes when I hear all these scientists trying to act as if they understand all of this. They send the Hubble telescope out. It takes the tiniest, narrowest slice of the universe, like 1/11 millionth or something like that. And they discover that in that tiny slice out there in what they call deep space, there's billions of galaxies they didn't even realize were there, and then they try to make calculations. And we're ants. We're ants and grasshoppers trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. He is God. He is infinite, eternal, incredible. So we just need to think about that for a moment and then come back to earth and try to apply this. Why am I raising this? What's the purpose of this? Well, I want you to see by God's revelation his desire for you to really think through three matters. And first is just to put away your idols. Put away your idols. Your man-made idols. That's what he's wanting to happen as he relates and recounts all this to Israel. Who will you compare God with? And then he raises the rhetorical question, idol? Exclamation, idol? I mean, do you know what's happening with an idol? In the book of Isaiah, of the prophet Isaiah, he loves to ridicule idols and idol makers. This is the book that contains him ridiculing it by saying, you know, a guy goes out in the forest and he cuts down a tree, chops it in half. He uses the first half appropriately. He goes into the house, he's cut it up some and he puts it in. He makes a fire, warms himself, he cooks his food. That's what the wood's for. But then he takes the other half of the same log and he goes down to the local idol shop and has a guy craft something and put a little gold on it. He brings it to his house and he's got to nail it to the wall so it doesn't topple over like Dagon. And then he bows down and worships and thanks that God. Isaiah says, what folly. What folly. You know, being in the West, we can look across an ocean into Asia and we can see people worshiping Buddha. And like, it's just, I mean, isn't it ridiculous to think of a big fat man that you're sitting there bowing down before? Or you go to India and the Hindu gods, which number in the thousands, tens of thousands, and they're all worshiping these things. We say, this is so foolish. How can these people be so blind? And then we run home, turn on the computer, and give ourselves over to the idol that's on the screen. Pornography is idol worship. I call it pornolatry. It's pornolatry. Guys come to me and they say, I've got a problem with immorality. I says, yeah, but you got a worse problem. You've got a worship problem. Because how in the world can you be sitting before the holy God on the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, knowing that he's called you, predestined you to be holy and blameless before him. He redeemed you out of all of that. And you're sitting there worshiping him, praising him with your lips. And then you go home and in a matter of hours or a few days, you've turned yourself over to that. How could you do that to him? And then think about your poor wife. I've had a woman tell me that came to me for counseling for pornography. A beautiful Christian woman with a wonderful husband who is my friend. And she told me I think I could understand it more if it was another woman than I could understand why he would want to sit in front of a screen and look at that instead of me and being with me. And God's telling us, you've got to put away our idols. We've got to get our minds back. God is this awe-inspiring, our awe-inspiring creator. And he's the one that's made all of these things in this world for us to enjoy in him and for his glory. And when we take a gift that he's given to us, and we twist and pervert it to our own lust and pleasures, we are worshiping the created thing rather than the one who has created all things. And then we wonder why we don't feel close to God, or we don't hear God, or we don't think God cares about us. This passage, this weekend, is a call to put away the idols for something far better and richer. Rediscover, as it says here, his personal knowledge of you. In the Institutes, John Calvin says something, and one direction I can understand it, it's taken me longer to go the other way. He says that when we come to know God, then we understand who we are. I said that in an earlier message. As we come to know who the true God is, we who are made in his image, then begin to understand who we are. But Calvin says the reverse is true as well. That as we come to understand who we are, we come to know God more fully as well, because we are his image. And if we see him for what he's... Sorry, a text message popped up there, but at least it's not going through the projector. When we begin to see why he's made us and what we've been crafted for, then we learn more about who our God truly is. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You know, a little bit earlier I said, you know, a grasshopper isn't going to ruin your day, and it certainly doesn't ruin God's day, but that's not to say that God doesn't know the grasshopper and care about the grasshopper. I mean, even a little sparrow falls to the ground, he knows. And Jesus says he cares. And then go back up to verse 26. You know, he tells us to look at the stars. There's an echo here from an earlier place in Scripture, I think, that the prophet has in mind. Lift up your eyes on high and look. Who created these? You remember who God told to go and look at the stars? He told Abraham in Genesis 15, go look at the stars, Abraham. Because when you look at those stars in the heavens, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, we become a precious child of Abraham. And this God who has made all of these awe-inspiring stars, and he knows every one of them by name, what we're being told here is he knows you by name as well. He has an intimate knowledge of each one of you. And because you're made in his image and you've been redeemed in his love, he has a burning heart for you. You think the sun is hot. His fiery, heated heart is hot for you, because he created you and he loves you, and he is governing every inch of your affairs. He knows the orbit your life has taken. And so he's basically saying, hey guys, throw off the self-pity, lay aside the pessimism, and cast your cares where they need to be cast. Put them on me, because I care for you and I'm great enough to handle them, every one of them, for you. Because what he wants to do is he wants to give you a strength as one of his men, as this passage ends with, this call, But this everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who never grows faint or weary, he will give you power and he will give you strength. He is the one who made the mountains immovable and strong, and he's become the rock of your salvation. So when your heart grows cold, when it grows icy, you can know that this is the one who can come into that realm of yours, into that soul of yours, and bring life back and bring the fire and the passion back in your soul. Or if you get tired, who doesn't get tired? Who doesn't get weary in the church or with the people of God or of doing battle with these sins, some of which I have mentioned? This one who uses a dwarf star to warm the earth. This one who sends mighty waves crashing against the rock. This one who sends the currents of air that can lift the eagle's wings. He can restore you. He can strengthen you. He has the power and abilities to do, that give you that power that you need. And you might think, well, I've been waiting. I've been waiting for this. I've been asking for it. But where is it? Because I don't see it. I don't find it. Well, we're told here, don't give up hope and waiting. Because if you wait for the Lord, he will renew you. And you will mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not be faint. And he has shown you this. He has shown you this through your Redeemer. Your Redeemer came to this earth. And there was one star that God deliberately set to mark his birth. Your Redeemer came and waves were nothing to him because he could just walk on them. Your Redeemer came and he went up to the top of a mountain and shone with the glory of God to show you that he was truly the one who can save and redeem souls. And then to show you how he can overcome all our sins, overcome all our weaknesses, overcome all of our weariness. He went into a garden. He wrestled and sighed with the weariness and the weight of what was about to come upon him. And then he went to the cross and he took it all for you. Praise be to his name. And just so you would know, God has the power to do what I'm saying he has the power to do. 3 days later, he took your Savior out of that grave and gave him life. So that in turn, as he's now ascended and seated right next to his Father in heaven, he can give you life. And he will give you life and strength. And so whatever God's doing in your life right now, maybe as you were doing this post-it note timeline, you're right in the middle of a red section because there's some pain and trial. Or you just have exited one and you're still feeling the weight and the weariness of all that. Your Savior was there all the time. When I walk through the valley, he is with me. And he's there to shape you, to mold you, and to re-strengthen you for what yet lies ahead. And part of what's on my heart today as I come here, I know there's been some trials out in your presbytery. There's a lot of trials going on in the church right now. We're living in a very difficult time, a lot of pressures and a lot of hard things going on. But God is with us, and he'll strengthen us. And one of the chief ways that he chooses to do that is what we've been talking about this weekend. It's being with one another. And being a band of brothers. It's not going to let all of this discourage us and overwhelm us. But like the disciples, we're in this boat together, so to speak. And we know who's in the boat with us. And we know the one who has the power to calm the wind and the waves and the seas. And so we're going to get together. And we're going to strengthen one another. We're going to leave this conference. And we're going to go back. And we as pastors and elders, we're going to have discussions about how we can sharpen and strengthen one another. Me and my brothers who have been struggling with certain sins, we're all the more determined to overcome them. We'll hold each other accountable. We'll go seek mentors in order to do so. I've realized this weekend that I'm a little weak in my theology and understanding of the truths of God. I've heard names I don't know, truths I don't know. I need to grow and be strengthened theologically. I'm going to go and start reading a book with some friends so that we can hold each other accountable and keep growing in my faith and in the Lord. And there's all kinds of other applications that you could make that are coming to your mind, I'm sure, even now, about how you can be involved. Some of the people in your church that are struggling. Some of the children in the church, the young men that need some older guys to come alongside them and push them in the right directions. They're there. They're just needing you to come alongside and shape and mold and mentor them. If every star is named, what more do you need to know? The one who made them wants you to put away the idols, trust his care, seek his power, know his strength that he promises here. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you are a God who cares for us, that we can awaken every morning and awaken under the light of your love and grace. And Father, I thank you for this time to meditate on your word, to think about your great power and majesty and holiness, and how, though you possess all of that, you did not remain simply up in heaven, but you sent your Son to us, your very image, to make these truths known to us and to come to us where we are. God, I do pray that you would strengthen us to put away the idols of this age and to begin, oh God, a fresh walk, a renewed desire to follow you. God, help us, instead of being stumbling blocks and hindrances to growth in people's lives, Father, please help us to come alongside, to find ways that we can encourage and mentor others. I pray especially for the pastors and elders that are represented here. I ask, God, that you would bless them and their congregations. We thank you for our friends from other churches that are here as well. And we pray as they go back into their home congregations that you would give them ideas of how to bless others with mentoring. Hear our prayers, Father, for we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.